We stopped last week just shy of the whole section on deacons and then ordination. So those are the two topics for this morning. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will look at the whole question of women's ordination. And then we will come to the final chapter of the book, chapter 5, which will take several weeks, taking us, I think, pretty much through December. And so if you have the handout for last week, I think covers all of this, so I didn't bring more of those. And they're really not completely essential. But we're going to talk about the office of deacon. And it's interesting that he, Waters, refers to the office of deacon as the office of service. And I wouldn't have done it that way only because all offices are offices of service. But I was pleased to see that a little later on in that chapter, he says that service is the nature of all of the offices. So, but I understand what he's saying. It's not wrong because the word literally means table service. And in fact, that's exactly literally what the first deacons did, among other things, probably there in Acts chapter 6. Also, remember that Deacon Carlson has done a wonderful exposition of what the diaconate is and does back a number of months at the beginning of this semester, actually. And that's all online. I think there were four lectures, Carl. Okay, so there are four messages. So if you want to go back and rehearse that, I'll be just summarizing those and maybe making a couple of points that are slightly different. But as we look at the office of deacon, one of the first things that you can remember is that in our form of government, it says that in the church in which there are no deacons, the duties of the office shall devolve upon the session. So what that's saying is that the diaconate is inherent in the ministry of the word, and it's inherent in the oversight of the people, the eldership. So if you think of the three offices, it's like a telescope with three pieces. And in a beginning church, it's not expanded. And then you get elders, usually, first. So you pull out one section of the telescope, and then you pull out the third, and that's when you get to ordain deacons. But until that happens, the work of diaconate devolves upon the session of minister and elders. And so it's important to remember that. And it literally, as we said, means table servant. And so the church has always understood this to refer then to all of what we would call temporalities, that is, the temporal things that every church needs. So the collection and distribution of funds, the diaconate always comes to us with a budget, and then we work it out. The session, of course, has to finally approve it, but they do all the work of looking at the budget, and they bring us recommendations, and they also oversaw, with the help of Andy Sharp, the installation of the lift, which is now complete. We only need to be trained how to use it. So those temporal matters, the nightmare of an antique building, those are all devolve upon the work of the diaconate. And so it's a large responsibility. And let me go back then to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And there are a couple of very important things to notice about this chapter, or this section, which is always seen as the inception of the New Testament diaconate. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that would be the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. You get a whole bunch of material here then that has to do with office, and particularly the office of the deacons. Then let me read several of the paragraphs from chapter 11 of our form of government, which tells us about deacons. The scriptures designate the office of deacon as distinct and perpetual in the church. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. This service is distinct from that of rule in the church. Notice that when I was thinking about buildings and temporalities, that really the ministry of mercy is probably another very good way of designating the diaconate, and it focuses on helping people in the church with their temporal needs. We'll look at that, though, in a little bit more detail in a few moments. But notice it says, care and gifts, stewardship of care and gifts for those in need or distress. And this is distinguished from the eldership. Those chosen to this office should be of great faith, exemplary lives, honest repute, brotherly love, warm sympathies, and sound judgment. Notice, if you go back to the passage that we read in Acts 6, that those are there embedded in the text. They're not enumerated in the way that it is in 1 Timothy 3, but it's there embedded in the text. And it says, look for men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then later on it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So that combined with what we see in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's 8 through 12, is where this list of attributes and gifts comes from in our form of government. Then in paragraph 4 it says, the board shall oversee the ministry of mercy in the church and shall collect and disperse funds for relief of the needy. Other forms of service for the church may also be committed to the deacons. So what's interesting about this passage is, where is the word deacon in this passage? The office is not referred to by that name. And so it's a very important thing to remember in reading your Bible in general. Don't take a word, one particular word, define it, and then make it mean that everywhere. And don't therefore miss the idea of something which may not have the word in the passage, but the idea is there. So clearly we're talking about diaconal work here. And in fact, service of table, a verb is there in the Greek. Just because the word deacon isn't there doesn't mean that the office is not being referred to. Bill? So the question is there a reason why there's such a diversity of backgrounds, religiously and culturally, in among the seven who are chosen to be deacons? And the answer is yes, and emphatically yes, because you have this ethnic conflict going on in the church, which has to do with the Greeks and the Hebrews. And we know that that forms the background for the New Testament and many of the things that are going on in it. So, for example, Paul will circumcise Timothy, but he won't circumcise Titus, and they're both evangelists. So why is that? Well, because of the context, but also because Timothy had a Jewish father. And so, in any case, you have this conflict constantly going on. What's it like for the Jews who've been a closed community, essentially, for all of their history, for thousands of years, to suddenly be now admitting Gentiles into this new people of God, the church? It's a huge area of conflict. And so that's what we see happening here. And so we see that the Hellenists felt that they were being neglected. They were the newcomers, as it were, to the covenant community. And so what do? You make sure that among the deacons there is real sympathy with both sides of that ethnic conflict. Good question, Bill. A good point. So we see, though, that the concept of office is there, even though the word for deacons is not used. We do have the apostles referred to in verse 6. Notice also, and we're going to get into this more in more detail, but that there was a laying on of hands, that they were chosen, and that there was a laying on of hands. Now, some people have asked, and we may have covered this last spring, I forget whether he does earlier in this book, but one of the real problems in the American church is that we tend to want to import our ideas of democracy into the church. And of course, the idea that, you know, the will of the people, it's, what is it, for the people, by the people, from the people, whatever, it's all about the people, right? And we like, that's a good thing, especially if you don't like something that's coming out of Washington, which has happened throughout our entire history. It's not new to this present administration. And so the people have representatives and they can get their will done. A pure democracy means that you just have the popular vote. That, in our forefathers' estimate, was a dangerous kind of democracy. But the fact is that we do have it in our American consciousness that we all have a choice, we all have a vote, and in fact, we often think, my opinion is just as good as your opinion, even if you're talking about someone that knows a lot more than you in a particular area. So that idea is in our, it's in our DNA, as they say, in American culture. And so why do we vote then for things like budgets, and especially for men being chosen for the offices of the church? Why do we vote? We don't vote because we're a democracy. And it's interesting, I had someone recently, not from our congregation, but come to me after a meeting and say, isn't the church a democracy? And it shocked me, because I've been a Presbyterian now, I'm working out of my democratic background in the Congregational Church, which was very democratic in its ideals. I realized it was a good shock, because I realized that this took me a long time to learn what Presbyterianism is, to learn that it's not a democratic body. The church is not. And so we had a nice conversation. This was an intelligent person that wanted to hear an answer. He didn't want to just have me agree with him. And so the problem is that we do have votes. Okay, we do have votes. And what are those votes then? What do they consist of? Well, they are an acknowledgement of God's gifts and calling on a man for a particular office. And so they're an acknowledgement. And by the time a person gets to the vote in the congregational meeting, everyone should be well on board with having recognized the gifts, because ordinarily we train officers for what? About a year. And so the congregation knows. Officers tend to recognize other officers. If you've been doing ministry of the word, you tend to recognize potential ministers of the word. That's one of the things that we do at the Summer Institute, now called Shiloh Institute for the OPC. We tend to recognize. But the congregation has got to recognize. In other words, if the gifts aren't there, people are going to go, huh, I don't think this person is wise enough or mature enough to be an elder. They don't have a knowledge of scripture and doctrine to be an elder. And the session would recognize that at the get-go and not train a person who didn't have those qualifications. So it's not a democratic vote. It's an acknowledgement of the gifts and calling of God. Now, that's something that may take a while to settle in, for us to understand, because we have this democratic ideal constantly pushing against a biblical understanding of church government. Bill? Good question. And the question is, does the session, when we need more of a particular office, whether it's deacons or elders, does the session call for nominations? And no, we don't do it that way in the OPC, but we do something similar, because what we always, and in fact, when we feel the need for elders or deacons, we have a running list, and I keep it on the agenda for every meeting of the session. And we will talk about that list. And where does that list come from? Well, it comes from the elders and the deacons suggesting people, but it also comes from members of the congregation. So that's not an official nominating process. So the session actually nominates the candidates, and they're put before the congregation. But what we do is we let the congregation know really early on in the training and just say, we believe we see the gifts and calling in Mr. Smith. And so we want your input in the process of training, because if you don't see Mr. Smith behaving like a deacon, then you need to talk to us about that. So we take that input with great seriousness. Now, notice he does two things, and I really like the way he put this together. First of all, he says the office of a deacon is a spiritual office. And then he says it's a spiritual work. So it's a subtle distinction there. But the office is a spiritual office, and he wants us to understand that there is spiritual maturity and practical wisdom have to go together. That's so important in the diaconal office. And sometimes it's looked at as being a kind of stepping stone to the eldership. It might work out that way, but that's not the intention of the office. It's not, the eldership is not a higher office. It's a different office and does different things. Also, though, there is a lot of commonality, so that when our deacons, for example, go and meet with someone, let's say especially it's someone who's come in contact with the church from outside and they're clearly not Christians, they will bring the gospel to them. And all of our deacons are very capable of presenting the gospel. In fact, Daniel, of course, as you know, he brings the word over there at Ridgewood on a regular basis. And so that's part of the diaconal task, and that's why they have to take vows to uphold the same constitution that all officers do, which is the form of government and also the doctrinal standards of the church. Yes, Jenny? So the question is, why did we start off with deacons and not elders in Dover? One of the things I've learned as a mission pastor and planting a number of churches over 30 years is that there is always a new thing that will happen around the corner. You can't be rigid. It's one of the attributes we look for. If we want men to go out and plant churches, they've got to be very flexible and be willing to think things through differently if need be. So this was new to me, ordaining deacons first. Well, of course, they have elders, and that's our elders here in Amoskeag. Now, that's been up until Jim's ability to go out there. We have not had the ability to give the weekly oversight that we now are with Jim being there. So in that sense, they do have elders. But that is an anomaly. Ordinarily, we would be ordaining elders there first. But what's interesting in this case is that the way that Matt and Ed have functioned there, working with Pastor Homeland, is that they are being now trained to be elders, because we realize that you have a growing church, and you have a healthy ministry there, and David simply needs help, a lot of help, in fact, and because you have a lot of people that are new to the Reformed faith, they're new to Presbyterianism, and so Jim has been a wonderful asset out there, and that shows the need for an elder on scene, if possible, in a mission work. But Matt and Ed are going to be ordained, and then Jim will be borrowed for the foreseeable future there in order to help that young session. But they've shown real gifts of eldership, of oversight. They meet with Pastor Holman regularly and really have been functioning as a kind of an informal session. So they've demonstrated the gifts, and that was announced, by the way, I think it was on November 3rd to the congregation there. There's been a kind of momentum over this last year with a lot of new members that we felt as a session, we've really got to set a goal for completing the particularization process. So the hope is that everything will go well, and a petition to the presbytery to become a particular church will be received and dealt with at the spring meeting in April, and then sometime probably in July, June or July, we will have a service of celebration and welcoming them into the presbytery as a particular congregation. So, excellent question. And it's encouraging to me, too, Jenny, that members of our congregation are watching what's going on out there in Dover, because it's so important for us to be aware and be praying for them. So, it's a spiritual office with spiritual work, which we've really already touched on. But notice that even the meeting the needs of the widows there in the church in Jerusalem in Acts 6 is spiritual. It's spiritual for at least two reasons that I can think of. It's spiritual, first of all, because taking care of the temporal needs of God's people is a spiritual business. We're not spirits without bodies. We are embodied spirits, and God is the creator of the body as well as of the soul. And so it is a spiritual work because it's dealing with the creational aspect of our lives. But it's secondly a spiritual work because it frees up the apostles for word and prayer ministry. And that's said twice here in this passage. So it's a huge, huge point that we want to remember. And elders do the same thing. They free up the ministry of the word by caring for and watching over the people, which is impossible, especially as a congregation grows, for just one man to do. So it's spiritual in those two, I think, very important ways. And I like the way that Waters puts this. It expresses the communion of the saints. So the deacons are leading in concern for the whole person and of all the members of the congregation. So they are promoting the communion, that is that vital relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ within the body of Christ. And so it focuses primarily then on the body of Christ. And of course, this has been, this is a point of real contention in Bible-believing and even Presbyterian and Reformed churches. The question is, does diaconal aid go to those outside the church? Now, put in an extreme way, if in fact we have a responsibility to feed the poor of a community, of Manchester, nice small parish, Manchester has poor people that need food, is that the deacon's responsibility? And the answer is no. If we understand the biblical layout, especially with the two kingdoms, there's the common kingdom, and God is sovereign over that, remember, and then there's the redemptive kingdom, which is the church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is sovereign. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sovereign over both kingdoms. But the Lord in his providence provides services in the communities to take care of the poor. Now, if a poor person comes to us directly as the church, they may think that we're kind of a service organization, that we will talk with them and gently and lovingly present the gospel and see if there's a way in which we can help them. But that's not the primary responsibility of the church, of the diaconate, I should say. It's the church. Secondly, they need to be careful to follow a specific protocol for aid within the church. And this is something that people are often not aware of, but the deacon several years ago developed a very sophisticated and detailed book of guidelines for diaconal help. And we worked with them, but they did really all the work. We pointed out a few things and looked at it, and finally we approved it, and the deacons have used this, I think, with great effect. But it's not something that is spun out of whole cloth. It's something that's there in the Bible. Where would that be? Well, you look at the way that Paul instructs Timothy to handle widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a very clear protocol as to how the widows are to be treated in terms of receiving aid from the church. Now, remember, this was a few years before Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid were around. And so I don't know what would have been there in the common kingdom in the Roman Empire. I'm sure there was some kind of a welfare system. I'm not aware of what it was. But the fact is that the church's responsibility is to be good stewards of the funds that are available to help the needy. And so notice just a real summary of the protocol, and Carl again went into this in much more detail, but it would be that the family meets the need first. 1 Timothy 5:4-8. Family is the first person in the line of defense against poverty and temporal needs. And so we do that. We want to see, and even if it's an unbelieving family, but especially if it's a believing family, the person in need needs to be asking
help there first. And then the second thing is that the subjects of aid have to be looked at in terms of spiritual stewardship. And Paul actually says, young women, he's very practical, sort of like our old rural community in this country used to be, and we could use a huge dose of that again. Young widows, get married. This is how to be supported. This is a very important principle. And that's what he tells them. And he says it's actually dangerous, spiritually dangerous, not to follow this protocol. So, and we see this in the whole entitlement mentality in the world, the larger world. And that mentality is part of America now. And so the deacons are especially careful to spot that and gently and lovingly lead people to better stewardship habits. So there was once years ago, we had a family that we were helping, and we realized that as the deacon's fund was slowly dwindling down to zero after thousands of dollars of help, that these dear folk had cell phones. I didn't even have a cell phone at that point. This was many years ago. And they had a full package cable TV, and they went out and bought a new car with a vanity plate on it. And so it was like, wait a minute, hold on, there's something wrong with this picture. And so we gently and lovingly tried to tell them that they couldn't have this. They were people from a different culture. And so the idea was that they wanted to become middle class almost immediately. And so we had to try to help them to see. And they didn't really receive that guidance very well. But it's dangerous for the deacons not to be careful that way. And of course, you will have, and I think we're now on the blacklist in terms of people coming who maybe want drug or booze money and coming to this church to get funds. And you'll notice that if I've seen this pattern in every church that I've been in, is that if they come and you're easy to get $25 or $50 or $100 out of, then there'll be more of them to show up. The next week you might have two people, and you'll find that you have way more. I don't think we've had anyone knock on our door now for quite some time, maybe more than a year. And they realize that they're going to have to talk with men who have wisdom about these things and who really want to protect both the Lord's money but also the individual, because if someone's getting money for drugs, we're not helping them, we're hurting them. And so that's when helping hurts, and the kind of entitlement mentality that goes along with that, we try to ward off and always bring people the gospel. There are a couple stories, not from our congregation, but I know up in our Lakeview church where they have a very healthy diaconate like ours, and they've happened to have had a few cases where people have become Christians through the ministry of the deacons, and that's a wonderful thing that we always pray will happen with our ministry. But we can't control people becoming believers. What we can control is the way that we do ministry, and that's what our deacons, I think, are doing a splendid job at. And so then he goes into a section where he says that all church offices are service to the church, which is important. So what distinguishes then any of the offices, minister, elder, deacon, is that we are serving the church by leading in word ministry, in oversight, pastoral ministry, in temporalities, in ministry of mercy. So those ministries all go on. Every time you read your Bible, you're undergoing ministry of the word in a sense. Every time the head of a household reads the Bible after a meal, that's ministry of the word. So it's happening in the church. It's just that a minister of the word is to be leading in that ministry. So I often tell people, young Christians especially, will say, wow, you know, the Bible is such a hard book. And I'm always glad to hear that, because they've found out that this is true. This is what you face. It's not an easy book. And what do I do? Well, there are a number of things in terms of reading. I have several books that for reference that are helpful. But there's nothing like the ministry of the word. If you're hearing good preaching, solid biblical preaching, and especially expository preaching, then you're going to grow in your own Bible reading. And then in turn, as you grow in your Bible reading, you bring that knowledge and maturity to the hearing of the Word. And so it's a cyclical thing that works. They work mutually together. And that's true of all ministry. And so he also makes the point that, of course, it's not just one deacon, though there are, in small churches, there sometimes is only one deacon. There may have been two or three ordained, and then they've grown older and had to leave the office or died or maybe moved. And so there are churches that have only one, and they would then just simply have to work very closely with the session and probably meet every time the session meets. But we're very thankful to have four very active men, and they're young enough to be around for another 30 or 40 years, right? And the deacons serve the whole church. Now, this may seem like a no-brainer, but again, because we're Presbyterians, we have a larger responsibility than simply the local congregation. And so the larger responsibility is to the presbytery. And up until recently, I forget, was it at the spring meeting that it changed over? We've gone to a rotation system because the Lakeview Church, for years, their deacons were the diaconate that helped special needs in the presbytery. And so we realized that that was too much of a burden. And in fact, the new clerk of the presbytery, Stephen Tracy, realized that this would be good to initiate a rotation of every 2 years. And so we did it recently for 2 years. And what happens is that requests, which basically come as our diaconate can't handle this need, and so they go to the presbytery. And it would come then through the minister, and the minister then would, I just simply turn it over with maybe a recommendation, if I had any insight into the situation, to our deacons, and then they handled it, and did a number of cases during that period. And so ministry also to the General Assembly. And so we have a diaconal ministry committee, and it helps with larger needs. I can remember years ago, there was someone that needed, this is a staggering figure for a small church, $1 million for a special operation, and they weren't covered with insurance. It's one of the reasons why it's a requirement now. No one can be ordained to the ministry of the word without insurance, without health insurance, because that is just good stewardship again. But we actually paid a bill for $1 million. So that was something that no local church nor presbytery could handle, and it was not an easy thing for the denomination to handle, but by God's goodness and grace we did. Then the final section that he deals with is the relationship, the deacon's relationship with the elders. Notice here that the deacons are referred to as the board of deacons. This is a good term to use, the board of deacons. And then session, of course, it's not a board of elders, though we could be called that, but the traditional name is session, which I think comes out of the Scottish and English tradition, especially the Scottish tradition. So it's session, board of deacons, and we work very carefully together, and we really, I think, function well together. The deacons will come when they have something like just recently. We go through the budget process beginning in September, and just this last Tuesday evening, Carl and Tom came, and we went through the budget line by line and talked about it, and they do a wonderful job presenting this and doing all the figure checking with Millie. Chris Millie is the silent but very important partner in all of this, and providing information on our spending over the year. And so then they come up, and then we talk about it, and we eventually, in December, we will finally vote on the budget. So it's a long process, but we work very, very well together. In the old days, Andy has served as a liaison, and he is actually the liaison with the Board of Deacons, and worked, for example, very closely with them on the lift. And, of course, he's professionally as an engineer, so the process of designing and building something is not foreign to him. And so we work very closely with them. But the buck stops here at the session, so that ultimately when they bring certain things like the budget with the ones that have to take final responsibility for approving it and then presenting it to the congregation for final approval at the annual meeting. But there's a section in our form of government, a couple paragraphs that are important. It says, in the discharge of their duties, the deacons shall be under the supervision and authority of the session. Accordingly, the board should keep a record of its proceedings and of all funds and their distribution and shall submit its records to the session once every 3 months, which they do, and at other times upon request of the session. If it seems to be for the best interest of the church, the session may require the board of deacons to reconsider any action or may, if necessary, overrule it. I don't think that's actually ever happened, because we work together in making decisions, and so we don't get taken by surprise as a general rule. It is desirable that the session and the board of deacons meet together at regular intervals to confer on matters of common responsibility. So sometimes when dealing with a particular pastoral situation where we're working from a pastoral perspective and then they're working on the temporal need, we're always conferring and talking with one another just to make sure that we're working for the same goals. And then finally, he simply reminds us of the fact that the Board of Deacons sets the session free to focus on its work, which is the oversight of the ministry of the Word and prayer. So, questions on that before we get into ordination? Yes, Bill? Oh, yeah. That's Dutch. They always do something different, but the Scots are equally distinguished in that way. We're stubborn. We like our own traditions, but it's the same exact thing. So pretty much, you will see different, like you have classes instead of presbytery, then you have, actually synod would be presbytery as well, presbyterian. We just don't happen to have synods, but we could easily have a synod of the east and a synod of the west, in each of which would have about 7 or 8 presbyteries, and then you have the general assembly. So it just, when a church gets larger, it needs maybe another layer. But consistory is the continental would be the right word, because there are other continental Reformed churches besides just the Dutch. But in our day, that's the way we think of it, because we do have fraternal relations with several churches in Holland.